Can we turn this morning to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3? Proverbs chapter 3, beginning from verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honour the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. And the Lord bless the word to our hearts. Now, we're continuing our series in pondering Proverbs. This morning, we're just going to look at one text in verse 6. This text, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And particularly that verse 7. Now friends, when we trust in the Lord, we will worship the Lord, live for the Lord, in a way that pleases him. The text before us looks very simple. There doesn't seem to be very much here in verse 7. However, the Lord sometimes stalls us and makes us consider more deeply a verse of Scripture. In our own reading of Scripture, I'm sure we've had this experience where we've set out to read a whole passage and the Holy Spirit takes one phrase or one verse and arrests our attention and focuses our mind and fixes our hearts upon that one truth. It's a bit like young children when they get fixated on something new and they can't let it go. Young children in my generation would have been fixed on a toy and they wouldn't let it go. They wouldn't even give it up for their own meals, or even going to bed, they take it with them to bed. And so it should be for the believer. When the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, which I trust he is, then he will make it very clear. There are certain verses in the whole corpus of Scripture that are just right for that one time, for that one occasion. Sometimes, however, he arrests our attention on a text of Scripture that will help us in the future. And that's because God is sovereign. And God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future because he knows all things. This should be such a comfort. Now, I want you to notice the context. Or better, I've been trying to think of pictures at the moment, so I hope this helps. Look at the fount of this truth. How can we be not wise in our own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil? The key is in verse 5. We trust, rely, depend upon the Lord. Now we need to remember this. This is a godly father, with Solomon, telling his son, informing his son of and helping him with godly advice, how to live to please the Lord. And the fount of this truth, trust in the Lord, should be the banner that should be written above our lives and written in our hearts. Trust in the Lord. It's so hard to trust in the Lord. Our hearts often fail us and we are filled with mistrust. But I wonder, and I don't know if you've ever done this, I wonder if Solomon's life would have been a whole lot easier if he had to take his own advice as a godly father instructing his son. What a testimony he would have left. Instead of a compromised, backslidden, very wealthy man who fell away from the Lord and we believe was restored to the Lord. After all, if he had fully trusted the Lord, wholly trusted the Lord, and lived out his life in obedience to God's commands, which, by the way, the king of Israel was expected to read and know and practice as an example for the people, he would never have married 1,000 wives. How on earth he could cope with 10, I have no idea, but he had 1,000. But that wasn't good enough. He had 700 concubines. I mean, the man just, for example, his whole life and his testimony is one of giving in to his own fleshly desires. Now, I don't doubt he's a Christian or a believer, but he would never gone down the road of also giving in to every sinful passion and lust. You see, he gives this great advice under inspiration of the Spirit. And we believe he was a believer because we're told in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, there's his name. But what a testimony he would have left if he had to take even this little phrase, trust in the Lord. You see, the godly life, the Christian life, is much easier. I'm not saying it's without trouble or trial, but it's much, much easier if we take God's word and by God's grace and Spirit put it into practice. And that's what we're going to be helped with this morning. I've called this message Godly Perspectives on Godly Living. Perspectives on Godly Living. Now, if you remember, last week we looked at trust in the Lord. I've mentioned that. And we saw that we need to trust in the Lord at all times. It should be entire. We also saw it should be, secondly, exclusive. Trusting in the Lord, that's not easy. And how easy we can trust in all manner of other things rather than the Lord himself. But I trust we now have a bit more of an idea, I believe. We have a bit more of an idea of what it means to trust in the Lord. And then thirdly, we saw that we should do it not only with all our hearts and in exclusively, but we should do it with acknowledging the Lord's grace. And I trust that would have helped us. But what we have here this morning, in this little phrase, these three phrases, is a searching truth, challenging us, convicting us, showing us where we are in the life of grace. Be not wise in thine own eyes. How easy this is to be wise in our own eyes. What does that mean? That means that we view our lives, and even sadly our Christian lives, from our own opinion. We think where our opinions are of the same value as God's word. It's easy to do. We trust in our intellectual resources. We trust in our own ideas. And oh, friends, how many people have perished trusting in their own ideas? How many people have died thinking that their opinion of God was of any value in eternity? Or even that there was no God? Now they know differently. I was talking to someone this week, and they were at a humanist funeral. And do you know what? A humanist funeral is exactly what it says. It's all about mankind. There's no reference to God, no reference to heaven or even eternity with God. There's no mention of the things that matter most. And that is the opinion. That is people being wise in their own eyes. Now, to be fair, those people, I've been to one or two services like that, those people are not hypocritical. They live their lives denying God, denying eternity, denying the never-dying soul, but they died wise in their own eyes. But oh, how foolish they were. Now they know differently. What about us believers? So many of us depend on our own wisdom. But you know what God says about human wisdom? It's foolishness. It's hard to believe, isn't it? All these clever people we are surrounded by, all these experts in so many fields, and yet God says it's all foolishness. Compared to his wisdom, it's pure foolishness. You see, it's such a temptation to act independently of God, not to trust in him, nor acknowledge him, nor seek him for help, nor even direction in life, nor ask nor take advice of other believers, godly Christians. It's a sign of being conceited and self-sufficient, and we're leaning on our own understanding. And the Lord says to us, as our Heavenly Father who loves us so much, and it's remarkable that he calls us his children, and he directs us, and he says, oh, my child, don't be wise in your own understanding. Don't follow your own fads and fancies. Maybe the young people here don't understand what that word, that phrase is. Don't follow your own desires and your own ideas. God's word is full of truth that will help you as young people and children in the days and weeks and months ahead. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Now that's negative, isn't it? And it's interesting how in the Hebrew, in the original language, this is to emphasize something. It's interesting that in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Again, it's the negative, not the positive. We would say in our positive generation that may mercy and truth not leave you, but let not, and again in verse 7, be not, or verse 5, lean not unto thine own understanding. Don't lean on it. Don't depend on it. And again, by God's word, we're supposed to be not only leaning on our understanding, but we're not to be wise in our own eyes. And when we're not wise in our own eyes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. Oh, the world thinks it's very wise in denying God. And there are lots of reasons given by intellectuals to the fact that God either is irrelevant or doesn't exist. But the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the fount. It's the beginning. It's only the beginning. And we'll see what fear, what that word refers to in just a moment. So what about us? Have we been wise in our own understanding, even as believers? And have we fallen flat on our faces? Have we ended up with our faces right in the mud because we thought that our ideas were better than God's? There are so many examples of this throughout the Bible. So many examples that we can find in Scripture to show us that being wise in your own eyes is not wise at all. David thought he was wise in his own eyes, but God tells him differently. And even in the New Testament, we have examples of even believers who thought they were wise in their own eyes. Dear old Peter, I'm going fishing. He'd heard about the death. He'd visited the tomb of Christ. He knew it was empty. And then he says, I'm going fishing. He was being wise in his own eyes. He was going back to his old occupation. It's not wrong to be a full-time fisherman. I'm not saying that. But his calling now was to be a fisher of men. But how tender the Lord was with him. Yes, Peter, you've been foolish in many ways. And yet the Lord puts the question, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? John chapter 21. Well, there's the first thing. Be not wise in thine own eyes. And what's the second perspective? Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And it's very short. And it's very punchy. And it's very clear. The fear of the Lord here is not terror of the Lord. It's not being frightened of the Lord. It's not, as it were, quaking in your boots that you don't want to even know the Lord. That's not the teaching here. And of course, there is teaching that we should fear the Lord because of our sin and because of the judgment that is hanging over us, or that our Savior says in John chapter 3, the wrath of God abides upon you. But the fear of the Lord here is for the believer. And you could put a different word in here. Reverence the Lord. Respect the Lord. Maybe a little less powerfully, honor the Lord. How can we work this out? The fear of the Lord is opposed to pride, high-mindedness, and vain conceit. Those three things. When we reverence the Lord, when we worship the Lord in the right way, there'll be no pride, no high-mindedness, and no vain conceit, no empty conceit, no thinking that we're higher than others. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament. There were two men that went up to the temple to pray. Only one of them feared the Lord. The other man was proud, high-minded, and full of vain conceit. We know it as the two men, the Pharisee and the publican, the religious and the man who wasn't recognized as in having any way serious religion. But the Lord says only one of them went home justified, and it wasn't the Pharisee. He was full of such vain deceit that he even praised himself in his prayer. It's staggering, isn't it? But what does it mean in practical ways? It means this. The fear of the Lord is not only an attitude of life, it's being aware that God is everywhere. And I mean literally everywhere. He's here in public worship, but he's at home in private prayer. He's here as we sing his praises, and he's watching us, and he's with us as believers when we're involved in things that displease him. He knows it all. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. It's like this. Everywhere I go, everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, everything I feel, God is there. That's a staggering way to think of it, isn't it? Yes, of course, the application is clear. But let's just remind ourselves that where we are as God's people, he is a jealous God and he loves us as his children, and we are to live as if he... Well, we should live, really, as he is there. Not a might, not a maybe, not a perhaps, but he is there. And we'll see how that works out in a moment. First of all, the application should be in worship. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, Our worship should reflect our respect and reverence for God. You might be surprised at this. Some of you won't be. You've heard this over the years. But the worship of God in the public services of His church are a reflection of our reverence for God, of our reverence in our hearts. You might think, well, it doesn't matter if we have good words and they're to different music, but is that reverent? Is that worshipful? There are Reformation principles that have been forgotten today. And we've mentioned these in the past. Is it spiritual or aesthetic? Is it rational or is it ecstatic? Is it reverent or irreverent? Is it ungodly or profane? And you might want to read about that and find out more. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, God, Jesus Christ said to his disciple, to the woman at Samaria, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's not about beauty. It's not about expression of talents and music. It's about the hearts of God's people worshiping God in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter if there's a great company or a small collection. The Lord's not looking for performance. He's looking for worship. And there's a world of difference. And some of us have come from a so-called Christian denomination. Everybody calls it a Christian denomination. It's quite staggering, really. That are artists, experts at marrying religious performance with a sense of awe. That's not worship. That's just performance. And when people come into certain churches, they expect to be involved in a time of worship. Well, the whole service should be a service of worship. And first of all, it should start with God. Always with God. This great and glorious God. Our first hymn should reflect the greatness, the glory, the grandeur, and the majesty of God. In old days, when some of our friends here grew up and they went to church, that was the approach. And there should be some hymns about our own relationship with God. There should also, of course, always be a hymn referring to Christ and His wonderful love, or some aspect of His atonement. And then there should be a hymn of, or even a psalm of application, praise. What does the Lord want from us now? And the prayers should begin with God, not with ourselves. And when it's public prayer, we should never use that word, I. It should always be we. We worship the Lord. We honor the Lord, because we're gathering together as the Lord's people. What a special day the Lord's Day is. Oh, we can worship at home. We can worship at our families. We can worship on our own in our personal devotions. But when we come together, that's the great day, as the old Puritan said, the market day of the soul. And it's a blessing. We can set one day aside in this country still for the worship of God. How sad. So few people, even so few Christians, realize that the worship of God on earth is watched and observed in glory. And the worship of God on earth is in many ways a preparation for the worship of God in glory. How exalted is God in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, and in our public worship. Numbers aren't the key. It's the heart. Wesley put it this way, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so dearly shed for me." Who should be the center of our worship? Well, we would never be able to worship God unless Christ had come and Christ had lived. And he began his humiliation when he was brought forth of a virgin, when he conceived in the virgin's womb and brought forth and born of her and yet without sin. That's when he began his humiliation. But now Christ is no longer in a state of humiliation. He's now in a state of exaltation. He's the center of our worship. Here's one quip I've used over the years, because we all have charismatic friends, I'm sure. And if we don't, we probably meet them as virtual friends on the internet. And usually, after a while of conversation, you get this kind of phrase, "Oh, we've a wonderful worship team." And I say, "Who's your worship leader?" And they give me some name. Sometimes I've heard of them, sometimes I haven't. If it's a big church, I've most likely heard of them. And they say to me, "Who's your worship leader?" "Oh, he's the greatest worship leader of all. He's glorious. He's so gifted. And he's always there." And they look at you quizzically and say, "Who are you talking about?" I says, if you read John chapter 13 to 16, you'll know who I'm talking about. This is the thing. We can use these words and rephrase them and repackage them and share them back with them. And they're kind of bamboozled, confused children. They'd look at you puzzled and they go, "I've never thought of it like that." And that's the reality. And that was the thinking of our previous generation. Now, I've gone on a lot about the fear of God and the worship of God. But there's also, of course, worship of God in private. And that should also feed into our, be fed by our view of God, but it also should feed into our worship of God in the public services. And we could say more. What's Peter's priority in 1 Peter? We looked at this a few years ago, but what was his priority? He gave us four phrases in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Number one, honour all men. Honour all men. That means respect them. It doesn't mean that if they're in sin, that you agree with their sin and you excuse their sin and accommodate their sin. That's not what he's saying. But as those who are made in the image of God, we respect them. We don't mistreat them. We're not cruel. This is so practical. Secondly, we love the brotherhood. And now we're getting to the family of God. That's in the general respect or honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Love the brethren. Love the people of God whom we worship with, whom we speak with. The Lord's people. Because after all, when we get to glory, they're the only ones who'll be in glory. The Lord's people. The brethren. The children of God. So many terms should speak of our affection for one another. Third, fear God. Interesting, isn't it? Put him first. Honour him in all things. He's the priority. It's not that God should be the priority at the top of our list, but he should be at the top of his own list. And we should submit to that. And then the last thing, honour the king. And that's what our forebears would have lived by. They feared God, they honoured God, they worshipped God. Even in times of persecution, they'd meet in secret and they'd worship God. They'd fear him first. Even if the country had passed a law that you cannot worship your God in the way that you believe by conscience, they still did it. Some of them paid for it with their lives. But it's not to say we don't honour the king. We don't honour the rule of law, and some don't. But we honour the rule of law, but the priority is fear God first. Now, thankfully, we still live in a country where, as far as we know, they're not planning to outlaw public worship by conscience. They're not planning to evict all believers from their congregations. But if it came to it, we fear God and honour the King. All believers should submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God, so that when unbelievers come amongst us, they would be able to say, truly, God is among you. In great times of blessing and revival, the ungodly from the community would come to a worship service, and they weren't impressed by performance. They were convicted by the presence of God. Today, modern smoke machines and a certain type of atmosphere is created. But that's not the fear of God. That's not the worship of God. That's to feed the human emotions and flesh. And sadly, often people are so superficial that they haven't even begun to fear the Lord. Now, I know this, I've gone on a little while, but I just lastly, number three, depart from evil. In the original language, leave it. Forsake it. Keep at a distance from it. Do not entertain it. Do not dialogue with it. Do not debate with it. Depart from it. John Bunyan puts it like this: if sin comes to your door of your heart, don't open it. Shut the door in its face. Slam the door in its face. It's not easy to do, but that's what the Lord's servant encouraged his generation to do. If we're prone to anger, there's many texts in the Bible, but Proverbs 15 verse 1 and Proverbs 29 verse 8. If we're prone to complaining, the Apostle Paul deals with that in Philippians 2, 14 to 15. But you might think, well, where does Solomon get this phrase from? He gets it from Job 28, verse 28. Depart from evil. Paul encourages Timothy in his epistle, his first epistle, for Timothy to flee youthful lusts, to flee them, to forsake them. It's the picture here is that the youthful lusts are chasing Timothy, and they're trying to corner Timothy, and Timothy is to flee them. He's not to entertain them. He's not to, as it were, one old writer puts it like this, parley with them or converse with them or talk with them. And this is picture language, of course, but I hope it helps. But he is to flee them. It's as if there's a great fire involved or some great danger. And instead of strolling away from our youthful lusts, Timothy, you're to flee them. We are told to flee the wrath of God, but we're also told to flee youthful lusts. And you might think, well, I'm an older person. I don't have youthful lusts. I'm afraid we all do. We're all tempted. There are some sins of our youth that we still haven't overcome. And the Lord gives us great encouragement, because he says, flee youthful lusts. And then he says, pursue righteousness. Pursue it. As this youthful lust is chasing us down, we are now looking at something positive and something encouraging and something uplifting, and we're going to pursue it. We're going to chase it. We're going to follow it. We're not going to give up. And this is so important, Because often, and we've all been there, we have faced great oppression. I'm thinking of friends that I've met over the years struggling with some terrible secret sin. It entices you. It entices us. It draws us. It slays us, or it victory over us, and then boasts over us. Then the guilt comes in like a flood, and the remorse and the repentance follow. And we feel so lost, and we feel so far away from even God. And we say to ourselves, I cannot be a believer because I've given in again. Well, that is not strictly true. Because we need to remember something. Even as older believers, we still have this battle going on in our souls. The new nature versus the old nature. Or in the scriptures, the Spirit of God versus the flesh. And the flesh is powerful. And we don't have the power in ourselves to overcome this particular sin or this particular fleshly lust. And the devil rejoices over weak believers who are constantly overwhelmed by something that is more powerful than them. And he laughs in amusement at our situation. And he's filled with pleasure that we've fallen again. And he says to the rest of his entourage, you see these Christians, they're completely weak. And they cannot overcome that particular temptation. And then you feel so alone. And you want to keep it all quiet. And you don't want to share it with another living soul because you don't believe that anyone else has the same issues as you do. And that's where the devil is wrong. We may not all have the same Achilles heel, but we certainly are all prone to sin. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And this particular sin has us in a trap for years. We're not powerful enough to overcome it. And we think God is not interested. And other Christians aren't struggling. And that's not true either. Oh, struggling believers, every secret thing we do in private is seen by the Almighty God. Even our sinful habits and lusts and fleshly desires are open to Him. How can we live with that sense of a gracious, kind, loving Saviour watching us? How can we depart from this particular problem? Well, there is hope, and it's not in ourselves. There's no power within us, and I admit this myself. There are certain things I'm still prone to. Maybe it's just a personality thing. Maybe it's just a certain nationality thing. I don't know. But I struggle, and I admit that, and I'm sure we all struggle with different things. And let's just remind ourselves that this is nothing new. Maybe someone is tempted like David was in Psalm 51, and David gave in to adultery with Bathsheba. But it didn't begin with adultery. It began with a look, it began with a lust, and it began with a yearning after that woman who wasn't his wife. She was someone else's. And that's the way it works. But think of Joseph in Egypt. There's so many examples here. But in Genesis chapter 39, we have a great example of how a man of God in a foreign land with no friends as far as we can tell and certainly no believers within sight. He was given a position of authority and responsibility in a very powerful commander's house in Egypt. And his commander, entrusted everything to him. But his wife set his eyes upon Joseph. And what does Joseph do? Joseph is being enticed by a very powerful woman, and probably very alluring, and most likely well practiced in this particular sin. She wants him to have relations with her. Her master is her husband is away, and Joseph's master is away on business. And in Genesis 39, verse 9, Joseph gives her this truth. First of all, he says, "There is none greater in this house than I." In other words, I'm responsible for everything here. Not even you have been given the same responsibility as I. Neither has the master, as he, kept back anything from me. In other words, he hasn't held back all the benefits of my position. "Because thou art his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There was one thing his master told him. "She is my wife, is my wife." And Joseph starts with that challenge, and then he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Potiphar's wife was in a position of authority, and Joseph didn't rely on his own power or strength or resources. He looked to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him from that sin, which would have been catastrophic for the history of Israel. Catastrophic. Imagine what could have happened. But the Lord gave him strength, and he was punished for a lie. She lied about her activities. She, as we put it, she blamed someone else for her sin. But the Lord delivered Joseph and raised him up. There's another man that came to mind. How about Nehemiah? Nehemiah had come from the great empire, and he'd arrived. Of course, he was a believer. And in Nehemiah 5 and verse 15, we are told that Nehemiah was different because he feared God and avoided that which was evil. I see the two things going together here. Fear of God will keep us from giving in to sin. That's the point. But what about, in closing, just a few remarks. Only the true child of God can resist temptation. Only the true child of God. At least we have been overcome by certain sins, and perhaps we're still being imprisoned to this particular habit or lust or whatever it might be. And just one other thing. In Joseph's day, Potiphar's wife was a physical person. Today, she doesn't have to be. She doesn't have to be. She may be a real person, but it's a person you haven't met. And that's the power of this secret sin. And you know, and I know, we have friends in this particular position, and they think they're trapped, and they think that there's no way out. And the answer is this. Don't look to your own resources. Look to the Lord. Only the true child of God, knowing Christ is in their hearts, that Christ is with them in the battle. How did Bunyan ever overcome Apollyon? Not in his own strength. You read this in Pilgrim's Progress. He overcame Apollyon with the Lord's strength. The Lord gave him the strength to overcome Apollyon. And think of our Lord Jesus suffering on Calvary's cross. And we think about this a lot, but let's consider this in a different way. He endured the depths of the ocean of sin, including our sin. And our sin was laid on our Savior. And our Savior died in our place. And even our temptations, and when we've given in and being weak, We need to remember this. Christ is greater than our sin. And he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. So when you think about it like this, oh, I'm not strong enough. We're not wise in our own eyes. We're not trusting in our own resources now. We're looking up unto the Lord, and he can give us deliverance. We need to become more familiar with this. Let me be very practical. Be ruthless with whatever it is that conquers you. Be ruthless. As Bunyan said, shut the door on it. Don't give in. And note down when you've had strength from the Lord and grace from the Lord. Believe what the Bible says. He that is greater than he that's in the world. He that's in us by his Spirit is greater than even the devil himself. We need to remember these things. Pray for grace and help in time of need. You're in need. And it might be just a short prayer, Lord, help me. And he will help you. Guaranteed he will. It's those kind of prayers the Lord answers immediately. Because he wants to deliver you. And remember this. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. So let me close with this. How do we respond to these perspectives? Thinking through these truths. And let's go home with the joy in our hearts of the realization that Christ is greater than all our troubles and trials, temptations and sins. And if we live in the fear of the Lord will bless us richly. And the love of God, our precious Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.